money. Wow, I'm sure we can do better than that. Good morning. Well, I know I sound terrible, but I'm glad I'm here, and I'm glad I can see you, and I'm glad you can see me. You know, if that wasn't the case, we'd have a problem, wouldn't we? We got a bunch of people that are sick and are out. I appreciate the prayers of many of you this past week for myself and for Ida. She's still in bed, and I know that there's several others. I know Regina's in not doing good, and there's several others that I don't see here today either. So a lot of the stuff staying around, and the medical personnel tell me that it is the season for the flu and whatever else is getting around. So I'm thankful that I'm here. If you don't want to get too close to me today, that's okay. I understand that. And so you can give me the sign and say, stay away, and that's all right. But I'm glad to see you. We're going to continue on in our series of sermons in the pastoral epistles, and we're in chapter 4 today. And one of the things that the pastorals allow us to have a look at and to understand is how that the church continues to grow. And talking about growth, I'm reminded of the fact that we have a young family who told me that it's okay for me to tell you all that they're going to be expecting another child soon. So Hayden will have a brother or a sister running around in several months from now. So we're excited for Jake and Reve. And if you want to say something to them, go ahead. I'm sure Jake won't wipe the smile off of his face for that. So, you know, it's an exciting thing to see children coming to this world. I experienced that firsthand just recently. Not that I witnessed the birth, but I got to hold my grandson a few hours after his birth. And I just absolutely marvel every time I see a newborn baby at the creative genius of God. It's just absolutely wonderful. And it makes me realize just how blessed we are. So, good things continue to happen. Chapter 4, 1 Timothy, is where we're at this morning. I appreciate Alan reading the text for me. I apologize to Tom because I forgot to put a slide in there that speaks about our scripture reading. And so, he went on a search for it and couldn't find it. I understand why. Maybe you did too. But 1 Timothy chapter 4 is where we're at. We're going to be looking at just a portion of this passage of Scripture because there's so much in here that we can look at that I feel like I would try to shortchange the text by trying to put it all into one sermon. Several years back, I had the privilege of going to a hairdresser, a barber. Don't often do that. Haven't done that very often in my life. When I was a child, my dad used to cut my hair. When I got married, I married a hairdresser, and so she's always cut my hair. And the only time I've been to a barber was when I was in the army, and periodically when Ida was incapacitated and couldn't cut my hair. And I remember one time I had heard a bunch of guys in the circle of preachers that I used to run around with in Atlanta talking about this one particular barbershop that they all went to. And they said, man, you need to go there because the people that are there are really good people. They're nice people. And they give you a head massage and a neck massage. And I thought, I've never convinced Ida to do that to me, so I wonder how this would look and how this would feel if I went to the hairdresser. So I went to this guy and, you know, sure enough, sat down there, and there was about six or seven of these hairdressers in there, male and female, and just a whole bunch of guys in there, and you had to sit and wait, and all the chit-chat that went on. And so I had heard that this one particular person was supposed to be Christian or religious. And sure enough, I was fortunate enough to get this individual to cut my hair. And we're sitting down and we're talking for a while, and he's talking to me about different things. And I thought, wow, you know, I'm going to have an opportunity to share my faith with this guy. And then he asked me this question. And he said to me very politely, he said, you know, can I ask you a question? And, you know, sure. And I thought, you know, boy, I've got this opportunity right now. And so he says to me, he says, do all priests and monks and ministers like you have this little round cut patch at the back of your head? thought to myself, well, he's got the wrong picture of what ministers are like, doesn't he? He doesn't have the right portrait in his mind. And that is true. If he had the right picture of a minister, of somebody who was a servant of God, that would not be the picture that he had. We understand that it's important for us to have the right portrait or the right picture or the right image in our minds about fatherhood, about motherhood. And that we go to the scriptures and we look in the scriptures and we see the dialogue that is left for us in God's word that gives us an impression, an idea of what a portrait of a godly father is like or what a godly mother is like. We understand that. And in order for us to have a right picture of who we are to be, we need to go to the text and understand what the text is saying to us. And so when we go to the text and we look at the text, we understand that the context of the Bible is the greatest tool that we have to get a complete picture of what's going on. Because we know that if we just look at this verse here or this word over here or this passage and we put all of these passages in together, you know, we come up with a pretty crazy understanding of what's going on, right? And yes, sometimes we do that. That's how we study the Bible. But if we want to have a clear image of something, we need to look at it in context. And that's what 1 Timothy 4 helps us to understand. We go back to the beginning of the pastorals in chapter 1, 2, and 3. We've looked at those aspects of attitudinal concepts, of painting pictures, and Paul has done a remarkable job in painting this picture for us about who we are to be if we're a healthy, spiritual, growing family of God. And he continues that same theme here in chapter 4. And so there's some of you that are sitting there saying, well, wait a minute, Jeff, don't you know that 1 Timothy chapter 4 is talking about the qualities or the qualifications of a preacher, of a minister, of an evangelist? So that doesn't affect me, does it? Because I'm not called to be a preacher. Well, I want you to stop and think for a moment. Are there different qualities that are expected for people who serve God and minister within the kingdom of God than there are for people who are just ordinary Christians? Surely, correct me if I'm wrong, but if you're going to be a ministering servant, if you're going to be involved in ministry at all, then the fundamental qualities that make up a Christian are relevant to anyone, irrespective of who they are, or what capacity they serve in, or how God has called them to exercise their skills and talents within the kingdom. And so, 1 Timothy chapter 4, I believe, is a fundamental passage of Scripture that is relevant for anyone. Because God's Word, if I understand God's Word correctly, God's Word has something to say to every single man and woman, boy or girl, irrespective of who you are. God's Word has practical relevancy for all of us. None of us are excluded. We're all called to be children of God. And so whenever God paints pictures for us, or whenever God gives us a portrait in the text that says this is what we're supposed to look like, whether it's a preacher, or whether it's an elder, or whether it's a deacon, or whoever it is, the fundamental requirements for that person are exactly the same as the requirements for you and me and everyone else. So this passage has incredible relevance for us. Especially when we look at the context, and as we've spoken about already, we understand that the context is the greatest attribute that we can embrace that'll help us to understand what's going on. I've walked into the art gallery with our youngest daughter, Victoria. She loves art. And whenever her and I get together, her idea of having a good time with Dad is going to the art museum. And I'll go with her because I want to spend some time with her. And she's actually taught me a lot about art. Not that I know a whole lot. I probably know about this much. But we go there and she tells me, Dad, you've got to look at the picture in context. And she starts talking about impressionists and this and that. And it loses me because if I see a stick figure, it's a stick figure. If I want to see people painted like people, I want to see pictures of people. Not that I have to think about what or imagine, but she says, Dad, it's context. You got to stand back. You got to look at the whole picture. You got to drink in everything in the context to be able to appreciate what you're looking at. Well, it's no different when we study the Bible and we look at the Bible. Context is the dominant force in our understanding what God is speaking to us about. And so the context of chapter 4 is very, very critical for us to be understanding what is going on. If you look there in verse 15, and it's the same as in chapter 3, we go to the end of the chapter and we read a couple of verses here that help us to understand why he has told us all of the stuff that's already in it. But if you look at verse 15, he says, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that... So here's the reason why. So that your progress may be evident to who? To all. It's not something just for me. It's not something that I do that I hide in the closet. It's not something that I do that I say, oh, well, I don't have to express, or my Christianity doesn't have to be seen by everybody. I can just do it in my own home. Nobody needs to know that I'm a Christian. You know, it blows my mind away sometimes because I love to visit people at work. And some people don't like that, and I understand that. I respect that. But over the years, there's been times when I've gone to visit people at work and they've worked there for 15, 20 years. And I walk in and I'll go and say, oh, I've come to see so-and-so. And they say, oh, okay, he's over there. And then we start chit-chatting while they go call him or they go. And they ask me, well, who are you? And I say, well, I'm his preacher. And they said, oh, I didn't know he was a Christian. Wow, he's worked there for 20 years. He spends eight hours a day with these people, and they don't know he's a Christian. Something wrong with that picture, isn't there? Totally out of context. Something drastically wrong. And so the passage here, verse 15 says, so that your progress may be evident to all. And then he says in verse 16, pay attention to this. He says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Powerful passage of Scripture. It's up on the screen there. Look at it. Read it. Look at it in your Bible. Because I want you to understand some things as we talk about and as we introduce this whole aspect of context, of understanding the context of where we're at. Paul paints this picture or this portrait of what faithfulness is all about. And he begins in the chapter by talking about resisting apostasy. Chapter 1, verse 1, down about verse 5, he speaks about resisting apostasy, and then he paints this picture of the person who is going to be able to resist the apostasy that is coming down. And he expressly speaks to us about the deadly consequences that we will face if we don't resist the apostasy. See, he's saying, and I reiterate, he's saying, if you put these things before your brothers, if you put these things before the people in your community, your family, your congregation, if you put these things before people, then you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. None of us are immune to accountability. When we separate ourselves from being accountable, we become like the Roman Emperor Caligula, and he became destruction to himself. Because when we have all power, it destroys us. When we're accountable to no one, we do the most ungodly things. that you'd never believe you could do. And then the text speaks to us about being trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Beloved, we live in a world of distorted images of people. We look at the leaders in our community, in our country, and we look at the religious leaders, and they're having adulterous relationships, and they're involved in incest, and some of the religious leaders are involved in homosexual activities, and all sorts of garbage stuff. We look at the leaders in our political circles. And I don't need to say anything about the corruption that we read about. And maybe the media just highlights the negative. I don't know, but I read a lot of it. We look at our business leaders, and the corruption that goes on just blows our minds. We don't need to talk about Enron. Some of you remember that. But that's not the be-all and the end-all of what goes on in the business world. There's lots of stuff that happens on a far smaller scale than that that is just as terrible as that. And so we live in this world that has all of these distorted images of what leaders are about what quote-unquote good people look like. And so it's important for us, I believe, it's important for us to focus on a portrait of a Christian servant who is approved by God. And that's what chapter 4 of 1 Timothy gives us. Again, the end of the passage of Scripture speaks very powerfully to us. Look at the text again. There's three promises here. There's three commandments, and there's two promises here. He says, first of all, he says, pay close attention to yourself. Be vigilant about who you are. And we know through other passages of Scripture that God's will for me is to be morally pure. What does that say to the community that we live in? So he says, pay close attention to yourself. And then he says, pay close attention to your teaching. Now, a lot of you sitting out there saying, well, Jeff, you know, I'm not a teacher. I beg to differ. You have children? You have grandchildren? You have in-laws and outlaws? You have people who you are teaching. What are you teaching them? He's saying, pay close attention to your teaching. We're not just talking about doctrine. We're talking about lifestyle. We're talking about habits. We're talking about values. We're talking about things that we do as a person, as a Christian. Okay? And then he says, persevere. Commandment. Persevere. Make sure that these things are the things that you do. What things? The things that he's just spoken about. That your life is morally pure and that your doctrine is accurate. Three commandments. And then he gives us two promises. If we do this, he says, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation. He's promising you, hey, if you follow me, and this is a concept that we get elsewhere in Scripture, if you follow me, and if you walk in the light as I'm in the light, then my blood continues to cleanse you. If you do the things that I have commanded you, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. Consistent with Bible teaching. And he's saying, I promise you, if you keep these commandments, you will ensure your salvation. That's not the scary part. The scary part is this, beloved, that if we do these things, then we will ensure the salvation of those who we influence, of those who we teach, of those who look at us and they see a portrait of a Christian. Now, the flip side of that is this. If we're not influencing them for heaven, then we're influencing them to go to hell. Shocking? That's the truth, isn't it? You see, you can't sit on the fence. If you're a child of God, you need to be painting a portrait of a picture of a Christian so that people can see you, so that you can influence them, so that their salvation, their eternal destiny is at stake just as much as yours is. Beloved, the time has long passed for us to continue to play at Christianity. It's not something I do. on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday evening, but it's something that I am. If I am going to be a portrait of Christ, I cannot be a portrait of Christ just for 1 or 2 or 3 hours a week. It is who I am. And that's what 1 Timothy chapter 4 is speaking to us about. It's saying over and over again, as we look at these things and as we harmonize them with the rest of what Paul is saying, what God is revealing to us through these pastoral epistles, that it's important for us to understand the practicality of what God is saying to us. He's saying, hey guys, you know, what picture are you painting? When people look at the image of your portrait, what do they see? Do they see Christian? We spoke about some of that in our Bible class this morning. It's interesting to hear all of the comments that came up. And so if I were to try to summarize everything that I've said up until now as an introduction to this portion of Scripture, I wrote a sentence down here because I thought, you know, Jeff, if you try to say this on your own, you're going to mess it up. So I wrote a sentence down here, and this is how I summarized it in a sentence. And then I read the sentence and I thought, wow, that's way too complicated. But here's what I wrote anyway. A servant's unfailing moral vigilance over his life and his unwavering theological vigilance over his doctrine become the continuing way of grace appointed by God for his own salvation and for the salvation of the people in his circle of influence. You understand that? I mean, that's what it's about, isn't it? And so we look at that and we can understand why the theme of chapter 4 is so extraordinarily important for ministry. Because if we're ministering servants, if we're servants of God and we're ministering in any capacity, irrespective of who you are, whether you're a preacher or a wannabe preacher, whether you're a teacher, or whether you seek to be an elder, a deacon, or whatever, the people that are under your influence, their eternal destiny is at stake because of the picture they see that you paint. If we as servants become slack in our appreciation of the text and in how we conduct our lives morally, ethically, if we become careless about those things, then the whole counsel, the whole picture that we're painting becomes tarnished. And that's why the text that we're looking at, and I'm specifically now looking at verses 6, 7, and 8, emphasizes that as servants, as ministers, we need to discipline ourselves. Some of you know of my military career. Probably don't need to say this because it's going to go out on the internet, but it's too late anyway. I served 11 years in the Army. And in those 11 years, I was promoted probably about 13 or 14 times. But I was demoted probably about 12 or 13 times. Because I was not a very good, disciplined military person. I struggled with authority. But it finally taught me that unless I'm willing to follow, I cannot lead. And unless I'm willing to discipline myself to accept the authority of others, I cannot serve. I finally learned that. Still struggle with it, but I learned that. And I learned that if we're going to discipline ourselves, it takes effort. You cannot expect to be a disciplined person if you don't put any effort towards accomplishing the goal that you're disciplining yourself to achieve. Does that make sense? But now here's the kicker, because if we look at verse 7 in this text, it says that we need to be trained in godliness. Now, I know a lot of people who know a lot of Bible verses, and they know a lot of Bible texts, and they can quote it to you. But you ask them, well, what does that say? They'll look at you, and they'll stare at you like a deer caught in headlights. And they have no clue what they've just said, but they've quoted it, and they know it's text, and they know it applies to this topic somewhere, and so they'll just throw it out to you, but they don't understand it. I'm not opposed to memorizing the text. I love it. I wish we would more and more of us would memorize the text. But I'm very, very much in favor of us understanding what it is to be godly. And what it is to be godly involves our attitude. So how do you teach attitude? I'm not sure if you can teach attitude. Attitude happens when I decide to learn from someone else. And I look at how someone else behaves, and I see their attitude, and I copy their attitude. I imitate what they do. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. Isn't that exactly what Timothy's been about up until now? We look at chapter 1 and he talks about keeping the main thing, and focusing on being focused on the gospel. We look at chapter 2 and it talks to us about a whole host of different things, but it gives us what is the main attitudinal response of men, is that they are examples in prayer. And then later on in that same chapter, in verse 8, what is the main example of women? That they are examples of being submissive. And then we go into chapter 3 and we look at elders and deacons, and it's not a list of qualifications where we check off the list and say, well, he's qualified. But it's a list of qualities. It paints a portrait of a godly person. And so it gives us those portraits of Christians. And now he comes into verse 4, chapter 4, and he's saying, the world has a mixed idea of who leadership is, and apostasy is the greatest dilemma that we face. And he's saying, this is what a Christian looks like if he's going to be divorced from apostasy. And it's about our attitude. I put something down here and I wrote a note and I said, put some asterisks next to it, so it's maybe a little bit out of context now, but I'm going to share it with you. You know, some time back I had a young man come to me one day and say, well, you know what, I think you're overpaid. You get way too much money for what you do. And he wasn't the only person. When I came to this congregation, there were several people here who thought that I was overpaid. I understand that. It's no big deal. You're welcome to your opinion. And he said, I can do your job. I mean, you just stand up, and for two or three times you stand up and you give a little talk, and then you're done, and you have vacation for the rest of the time. That's cool. Well, if that's what it was, that would be good. I would enjoy that too. I'd love to have a job like that. But that's not what it's all about. And I just want to take you on a quick walk through Timothy about from where we've been already in chapter 1. And show you why it's important that if you're going to be a ministering servant, that you discipline yourself. And you discipline yourself not only in your life, but in your understanding of what God wants you to do. Have a look at this. Chapter 1, starting with verse 3 through 11. He has to deal with false teachers. Unless you're disciplined in the knowledge of God and what he's talking about, you're not going to be able to identify who's a false teacher or not. Big difference between somebody who's teaching something that is false because of ignorance and someone who is a false teacher. Huge difference. It's not the same thing. Then we go down in verse 12, and he's faced with criticism of all of the other people because the need that he had to be transparent. So I'm here to tell you, when you become transparent, when you become a real person, and you allow people to see that you're human, that you have failings, that you sin, and you mess up just as everybody else, when you put yourself in a leadership role, you are severely criticized. Am I right, Bruce? Absolutely. When you have a role in any community that puts you up as a person who people look up to, and you expose yourself and become transparent, you are the source of criticism. And the greatest criticism doesn't come from those who don't know you, but it comes from those who know you. So that's what he had to deal with. So he had to be disciplined in order to deal with that. Verse 18. He had a hold to his faithfulness with a good conscience, the text tells us. So how do you hold to faithfulness when people are criticizing you for what you're doing? If your confidence is in people, you're going to fold and you're going to crumble. But if your confidence is in God through Christ, because you've disciplined yourself to understand who He is, you can stand the criticism. And so he needs to hold to faithfulness in spite of the hardships and in spite of the pressure that others put on you, and then they fall away. Chapter 2. He's dealing with all sorts of controversies or controversies, however you pronounce that word, I never get it right, in public worship. Isn't there so many arguments going on around in our brotherhood about what we're supposed to do in our public worship and what we're not supposed to do? Get real. Who cares if we have one cup or multiple cups? Who cares if we do it this way or that way? Who cares if we have communion before or after the sermon? Who cares about a lot of that stuff? And yet people argue about it and they create controversies. They say, oh, we've never done it that way. So he's had to deal with all of those controversies. But the greatest thing is dealing with issues that relate to politics and faith. I have no doubt in my mind that if I had to call a prayer meeting for our current president, there would only be a very small handful of people who would show up to pray for him. So do we do that? The Bible tells us to lift up our leaders in prayer. How often do we do that? And so all of a sudden, it opens up this whole gambit of controversies about faith and prayer, politics and prayer. You know, our government so wants to intimidate us that we're scared spitless to do anything anymore. And they say, if you do this, then we'll shut you down. Well, come on, shut us down, and let's see who's the greater God. You are the one who created us. Folks, it's time we stood up to all of this garbage. And so we look at this stuff and we understand that Timothy says if you're going to be a minister, you need to be disciplined. And we need to discipline ourselves in godliness. And then from there, he goes on to untangling the mess of the roles of women being disorderly in the worship. And then he talks about the roles of men and women in worship. Wow, what a tangled mess. This is just some of the stuff that a ministering servant has to deal with. And then we get into chapter 3. And we understand the roles and the qualities of men for elders and deacons. Beloved, I know that you know this. And I'm not speaking against the church. But I know as well as you know that some of the greatest tragedies that have happened in our congregations is because men who have been appointed as elders are not godly men. So who confronts him? Why do you think preachers get fired more often than elders? Why do you think ministering servants are always earmarked as he's a troublemaker? Because he confronted the status quo, or the way it's always been. As Sarah Palin puts it, the good old boys society. So who does that? Ministering servants. And then we get into chapter 3 of chapter 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we understand the qualities and the roles that are required of people. And we can go on and on. But that's just a small bit of what somebody has to deal with if they're going to be a ministering servant. You think we pay them too much? I don't see too many people applying for the jobs, do you? National research tells us that we are losing more preachers than we are having congregations. Why?
I wonder.
Bottom line is, and now I'm way out of time, almost. Bottom line is, Timothy recognized and Paul recognized that anybody who gets involved in service has to recognize that they're dealing with spiritual forces that are against them. Our battle is not in the flesh. It's a spiritual battle. And Timothy had to face off with demon-possessed false teachers who were deceiving the flock and imposing ungodly rules about marriage and diet. Isn't that what 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 talks about? So the Bible teaching is practical and clear. And it speaks to us, if we're going to be a ministering servant, we have to discipline ourselves. How else are you going to attain the godliness that is required in your discipline and in your life? So that's the first feature that we see that comes about. And that discipline isn't just knowing facts, but it's a discipline in godliness. And the second thing that we want to look at is the fact that we are designed to be diligent in what we do. And if we're not diligent in our service, and if we're not diligent in holding up the things that God wants us to do, then we've lost sight of our vision. Beloved, here's an axiom statement, and I believe it's true. If the church does not exist to fulfill God's purposes on earth, then it ceases to exist. You believe that? I don't hear too many amens this morning. But I don't need to tell you that I'm passionate about what I'm speaking about. Because I believe it has eternal consequences. And I believe it's important that you understand what God is dealing with. And so when we look at verse 10 of the text, for it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. We need to be diligent about what we do and how we do it. And diligence is not found in just keeping busy, but diligence is found in seeking the purpose of God in our lives. And when we find the purpose of God, then we find the purpose of the church. And then we find the purpose for which we assemble on Sunday morning. And it's not just to come and worship God. And I'm not saying that is not what we do. It's part of what we do. But the greater picture is that we come so that we can be sources of encouragement. And that we can pray for one another so that we have the strength to see ourselves through the coming week. Maybe to wrap it all up, let me share this with you. Some time back, I was privileged to be invited to go to Whiteman Air Base for some big deal thing that happened over there. And because I showed up in a suit and tie, I do have a suit, and I do have a jacket and a tie. And because I showed up in a suit and tie, and there were all of these dignitaries around, I was I was pretty ignorant because I didn't know what all of these things on the shoulders meant. But, you know, there were generals and brigadier generals, and there were senators and politicians and all sorts of big-name people. I didn't realize all of who was there. And because I was there and they were in company of peers and they were talking about different stuff, one of the things that I consistently heard that impressed me was the concern that these leaders had about the fact that we were involved in a war. And this was just a couple of years ago. And that the war was pretty intense and it had all sorts of repercussions to ourselves as a community and as a society and as a country. But they weren't just concerned about the fact that we were involved in a war. What they were concerned about was the fact that we were involved in a war and the local population did not believe that. And maybe that was part of the intention of the political powers to let us think that we're at peace and we live at peace. You know, in our country, we don't see our cities being bombed by airplanes or missiles. We see some of these terrorist activities and we kind of laugh it off and we think, wow, I'm glad that was in that state and not here. But we don't believe we're at war. We believe we're at peace. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to believe. Everything's cool. We're at peace. We've got no issues in our community. We don't have any problems with marriages. We don't have any problems with violence. We don't have any theft. We don't have any problems with moral issues. Everything's cool. We're at peace. Everything's good. But you see, the Bible speaks to us very clearly about that. And that's why we need to pay attention to what has been said in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And that's why we need to pay attention to the fact that we have a good portrait, we have a good image of what a Christian looks like. Because we are at war. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10 and on down speaks to us very clearly about that. Our battle is against the spiritual principalities. It's a battle for the mind and the heart. And if we're not disciplined and if we're not diligent in serving and in putting ourselves in the place where we can become appropriate servants, Satan's going to win. And people are going to go to hell because we neglected to be diligent and to discipline ourselves morally, ethically, and knowledgeably about the Word of God. Strong words. I'm not accustomed to speaking words this strong. But I'm so moved by what God speaks to us through these pastoral epistles. Beloved, we need to pay attention to who we are. We've got a whole community of people who don't know Jesus. What are we doing about it? We content with our 100 people, 120 people, however many we got. Is that enough? It's not about numbers. It's about souls. It's about people. I've gone way over time. But I appreciate your attention. More than that, I appreciate your prayers. And as we stand and as we sing a song of invitation, a song of encouragement, John's going to lead us in a moment. I pray that you would seriously consider your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Look in the mirror and see what portrait you're painting and what are people seeing when they look at you. See, beloved, there isn't anything else in this world that is any more important than your personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And if we can help you to that end in any capacity, won't you let us work together? Song has been selected. John's going to lead us. Won't you stand as we sing?